One of you here today, we appreciate your being with us and so happy to have visitors. I want to acknowledge one of our visitors. I haven't done this before, but I'd like to do this morning. One of our frequent visitors is Brother and Sister Golden Harris. And the reason I mention that, Brother Harris preached the gospel for about 30 years up in Michigan. And it's interesting to talk to, and his family's here with him today. We appreciate the Murphys so very much as well. So we're happy to have the visitors. We look forward to visiting with you, and it's always good to be a part of an assembly where we have visitors come in who love the Lord. I want to mention this morning, as we began our lesson again this morning, that this is a second lesson of two that we're looking at. We're looking at the Lord's church through the ages. Some of this is going to be secular history, but of course we began with the scriptural history of the Lord's church found in the Bible. We noticed Acts 2, where the church began. We noticed Daniel 2, Isaiah 2, Joel 2 had prophecies of the coming of the kingdom and then the actual establishment of that. And we'll notice some of the problems of the church in the first century. We want to go further with that this morning. We're going to this morning to that period of time between 100 and 600 A.D. when we talk about the post-apostolic period. That is the period just after the apostles died. And we want to be able to draw some lessons from this. It'll help us understand the church today. So it's not that we're just looking at ancient history. We're looking at these things with the idea of a lesson that we'll be able to have, and we'll go through this series of lessons, hopefully. And I want to acknowledge again Brother Chris Reeves, who put this lesson together, but I've adjusted it to fit my style of teaching and some of the things that I wanted to say as well. This study is profitable, and since the Bible tells us to look back at history, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 speaks of the Lord's people, the Jews, and how they disobeyed God, and many fell in the wilderness. Then it says, these things are written for our learning and our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So it's a good thing to look back at the progress and the mistakes of past generations to be able to learn from those. And the study of the post-apostolic, or that period of time just after the apostles died, will show the beginnings of an apostasy. That is a falling away. And when, where, and why that apostasy or falling away took place in the Lord's church. Now this is historically true as well as biblically true, and it's important to learn that. So this post-apostolic period is the period after the death of the apostles and those who personally knew the apostles, and we have some record of that. We call them the apostolic fathers, and that determination or that name in themselves, designation, hints at the idea that the first thing that really began to lead away from the truth of the gospel was this elevation of people to higher positions and the beginning of hierarchy. The Lord's church has never had hierarchy, and maybe those of you who are members of the church don't realize what a blessing it is not to have a hierarchy. For example, when we pray, we go directly to God through Jesus Christ. Many people have to go through human beings to be able to confess their sins or to pray, or they pray to dead people, the so-called saints. And we recognize that that's stepping away from the order of the New Testament church. So as we talk about these, there were a group of men who knew some of the original apostles who lived at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century. If you've studied church history at all, you'll know the name of Clement of Rome, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Polycarp, and some of the others, and they wrote about those days, as we understand. So we talk about the anti-Nicene, or those times before the councils began. Now this is something that we have to grasp, that in the first century church, we had no councils of men. Every church was independent under the Lord. Every church followed its own teaching of the Word of God through the apostles and through under the oversight of elders. And then troubles began to arise, and we understood even from the first century there were Judaizing teachers. Some were trying to get them to go back to the law of Moses. And there were others like the Gnostics, philosophers who thought they knew more than the apostles, put themselves above the apostles. And as time went by, there was a thing, say, well, let's solve this problem. Let's elect some men. Let's have a council who will decide what we're going to believe. And that was a step away from the Bible, you see. If we have questions today, we say, what does the Bible teach? But what they were doing was, what does the council teach? What does the council believe? The very first of those councils was the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. And they were recognizing there were some differing views on different things. And they decided, we're going to solve this problem. Well, first of all, you've got men trying to solve the problem that men created. And they were beginning to elevate that. And so they were a group of men who lived after these apostolic fathers before the Council of Nicaea. And we have Irenaeus and Clement of Alexandria, for example. And the five key marks of this period of time after the apostles died. First of all, there was a great persecution of the New Testament church. Saints of God began to be martyred. We had other departures from the truth or the faith that we'll talk about. Some of the men that we need to identify and understand, pardon me, the importance that men put upon these councils, and then the union of the church and state. So we'll look at some of these things this morning. There were five P's behind the apostles and the post-apostolic period. That's something that just put together to look at. First of all, there was the pride. If you recall in 3 John 9, John talked about Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. And that's always a problem when you talk about the ways that men can sin, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Well, that's been true then and that's true today. Sometimes people want to put themselves above God and the pride comes in. And then there's the power that some people want. Diotrephes was a power figure in the early church where he worshiped. John, the apostle, wrote letters to the church. Diotrephes says, you're not going to read them. I'm the boss. And he held the power. And those who wanted to listen to John, the apostle, he threw out of the church. So there was beginning to be this power struggle. Who's going to be the big dog? Well, that still happens today. You see that in denominations today, and you can find that in local churches of Christ sometimes, where one man wants to be boss. And that was a problem in the first century. Then the prominence and the prestige. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That was true even when Jesus was with the apostles. Matthew 18 talked about that, verse 1. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And then there were the disciples who had argued among themselves, who's going to be on the right hand of Jesus and who's going to be on the left hand of Jesus in your kingdom? And so this business of prominence and prestige was very much in their minds. And Jesus' response to that was, if you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you must be the servant of all. My, he just wiped out that problem if we would adopt that and understand it. We're the servant of all. Then Paul and Peter talked about those who turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Romans 6 and verse 1, Romans 6 and verse 15, Paul answered those who said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? They took this wonderful subject of grace by which we're forgiven of our sins and made that an avenue of corruption. They would say, and as strange as it may be, there are still people that do this. They would say, well, I'm saved because of grace, and grace comes when I sin, so I'll just keep on sinning that grace will keep on coming. Well, have you ever heard of the doctrine, once saved, always saved? Same thing. The doctrine, once saved, always saved, held by denomination, is the very same doctrine. They've turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, and this was promiscuity in the New Testament church. And then the passivity is that when these councils began to be in authority, brethren accepted it. They just, well, that's not my problem. And you'll see people today not willing to deal with sin. And so they're just sort of passive. Well, I just don't want to get involved in that. We'll let someone else take care of that. And so the church becomes corrupt because people are willing to accept it. Now, an example of that was 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man living in sin with his father's wife. And Paul said, this is so scandalous that even the Gentiles don't do like that. But this is happening in the church of the Lord. And so the brethren got puffed up about it. They were passive. They weren't going to do anything about it. And Paul wrote to them, commanding them to withdraw from such a one, deliver him to Satan, that he might be saved. In 2 Corinthians, it worked, and he repented of his sins. But you see, here were things that we look at that were problems in the church. Now, today, when we have problems in the church, and you know we do, somebody says, well, I won't come back until y'all get that all worked out. So you be real passive about that. You have to understand, brethren and friends, the devil will not leave the church alone. Amen. There are going to be problems in the church because we're fighting Satan. And sometimes, like Judas, Satan comes into the heart of people. And they have to be corrected. That's just human nature. We do that sometimes. And some people just don't have the gumption, the backbone, to fight Satan. They're just passive. So we still have these problems today. And we have to recognize that we're not going to grow until we all get the attitude that we ought to have. Now, when we start looking about this, the principal persecutors of the first century were the Roman emperors. I did something again today that I didn't think I was going to do. I have two sets of this that I'm working on, and I put the wrong one up. And so I have other notes that I was going to have to show you. I'll have to wait till next week to do that. But the point is that Roman emperors persecuted the church because they looked at the church as atheists. Do you realize that? Early Christians were called atheists. They wouldn't worship the gods of the Romans. Well, anybody who wouldn't worship the gods of the Romans were atheists. And so here were the Christians. They wouldn't burn a pinch of incense to Caesar, who was called God. They wouldn't worship the idols of the day. And so they began to be persecuted. There are a number of martyrs, and I did some work on Ignatius and Polycarp and Irenaeus, and you're not going to get it this morning. But Polycarp was about 80. And he was told to burn incense to a god or he would die. And he said, 80 years I've lived with the Lord, and I'm not going to turn my back on him now. And they burned him at the stake. Now, there's a book that you can find in the libraries that's sort of informative about this period of time called Fox's Book of Martyrs. It talks about the death of a lot of these people, early Christians. Some of them were sewn in animal skins and put in the arena with lions. Some of them were crucified, covered with tar, and burned alive. Some of them were put between four horses and pulled apiece. They hated the Christians. We're so fortunate to live in the time that we do, when we don't have to worry about that. And we take it for granted that everybody's going to love us. When we teach the truth, that's not going to be true.
Amen.
When we teach the truth, people are going to hate us because Jesus taught the truth and they hated him. And not everybody has the backbone to stand up and teach against what's going on. I doubt if anybody has a copy of Vanity Fair. I hope you don't. But I've seen it on TV this week. This man who made himself supposedly into a woman is called a hero. He's so brave to be able to do that. Well, I think it's more stupid than a hero. You can't fix stupid.
Okay.
Now, if you want to talk about heroes, I want to talk about D-Day, yesterday. The men and women that invaded France, who laid down their lives, put their bodies on the line. Many thousands died at Normandy to stop people from taking over this country.
Amen.
Those are the heroes.
Amen.
We have military people in this church. They're the heroes. Not these weirdos that do all these things. And so we're fortunate that we haven't been persecuted. But that tells me that maybe we're not preaching the truth enough, plain enough.
Amen.
Because we're not suffering like that. Jesus said, if they persecuted the master, they'll persecute you too. And I really haven't been persecuted like that. But then one of the reasons, too, is that the Christians opposed Rome. Now, I say that with a little explanation. Romans 13 talked about being in subjection to the powers that be, and Rome was the power. Jesus was questioned about that. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? He said, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give unto God the things that are God's. So yes, we submit to the authority of the government. But their corruption was what the truth opposed. They were subjected to, they were under the authority of the Roman Empire. There was not this rebellion being raised by Christians to overthrow Rome. That didn't happen. But the gospel of Christ just being preached taught against Rome and all that it did. And the Christians, of course, some of them gave up. The book of Hebrews talks about some that were giving up. The book of Galatians talks about some that were giving up. Jesus said, you're going to be scattered. You're going to be persecuted. You'll be hounded. And all that took place. Again, I give thanks to God repeatedly for the fact that we live as quiet and as peaceful as we do.
Amen.
It may change in the future. I don't know if the American government is going to directions with hate crimes that we may very well be persecuted someday. But in the process, I'm thankful that we have. I can preach and not be afraid. That's a blessing.
Amen.
And they could not do that in Rome. And so many fell away. Ignatius was one of the five apostolic fathers that were really known. He based his authority on being a bishop of the church. Now here's the beginning of the departure. In Acts 20, verse 28, Acts 14, 23, 1 Peter 5, the Bible tells us there were elders, plural, in every church. And they were all equal. There was no authority over the elders. But finally, through a period of years, one man began to elevate himself to be the bishop over the elders. Well, by the time Ignatius came along, after John died, that's what was being done. It was the beginning of the hierarchy. He's going to be the bishop. So he was living his life in the imitation of Christ. It is believed that St. Ignatius, along with his friend Polycarp, were, with great probability, disciples of John. The epistles attributed to Ignatius report his arrest by the authorities and then the travel to Rome as an arrest. Along the way, he wrote six letters to these different people. And he was, pardon me, I'm having trouble this morning. He was sentenced to die at the Colosseum. In his chronicle, Eusebius, another man, gave the date of Ignatius' death at 108. Well, if I remember correctly in my studies, I remember that John, if I believe is correct, thank you, John the Apostle wrote the last book of the Bible, the Revelation letter, about 90 A.D., and so you see, he was still alive perhaps, or at least had known these people, and yet that apostasy had started. That already began to move away from the Scriptures. And you see the importance of that. In the martyrdom, Polycarp is recorded as saying on the day of his death, 86 years I have served him. He's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? Bring forth what you will. Polycarp was burned at the stake for refusing to burn incense to the Roman Emperor. The date of Polycarp's death is in dispute, but one man dates it at 166 or 167. So you're talking about this post-apostolic period of time in which people still serve the Lord, but they're beginning to put human ideas in the place of exactly what the Bible taught. So you have these further departures in doctrine, for example. There began to be people who elevated Mary. Now you understand, as I do, that Mary was blessed among women. The Bible says that clearly. She was not the mother of God. She was the mother of Jesus. That's quite a difference. But then people began to elevate her as that part of doctrine. The departures in worship and practice, they began in the year 600 to introduce the idea of instrumental music. The early church did not have instrumental music.
Amen.
It was introduced much later as these departures started. Departures in an organization. We've already noticed a bishop over elders. And so you have this development that sort of snowballed and grew bigger and bigger and bigger as they developed a hierarchy. And as they developed this hierarchy, you had more and more people between you and the Lord. I tell you, I'm so thankful today. We don't have to go to a bishop or a priest to pray to God. I don't pray to Mary. I exalt Mary as the mother of Jesus Christ. God chose His own mother. And she was truly blessed among women. But she was a woman and not a saint to be prayed to. And those are the things that we have to stand. And then there were departures in character. Some people got the idea, let's build a wall. And let's have a monastery. And let's don't let anybody in this monastery but just Christians. And let's don't let women in it. And the end result was the papal system, the priestly system that is so corrupt that we know today, that has abused boys so bad. They began to adopt practices that were against nature. They began to teach that a priest could not marry. The Bible doesn't teach that. Peter was married. They say he was the first pope, which he really wasn't. But you had all these departures. People had turned loose of the Bible. And they were listening to the clergy. And thus they began to depart in character as well. The councils, we had the Council of Nicaea, 325, another one later on. In fact, there were a number of councils in Nicaea, then Constantinople, Ephesus, Chalcedon. Nicaea, they talked about the nature of Jesus, that Gnostic problem that Jesus did not have a physical body. He was just an apparition or ghost. They didn't believe that he had a real body, so they were going to talk about that. Constantinople, they talked about the nature of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesus, they talked about the nature of Mary. And then in Chalcedon, they had again the nature of Jesus and the establishment of hierarchy, and they began to develop creeds. And so the councils began to rule the churches. Rather than go to what the Bible said, let's go to what the council said. Instead of going to the Bible, let's go to what the councils wrote. The Nicene Creed, for example. Well, that went on for a period of time, and they persecuted until finally you had the emperor called Constantine. And Constantine converted, put that in quotation marks, to Christianity in the early part of the 4th century in the 300s. But he put off baptism to the end of his life. After Constantine's conversion, a lot of good was accomplished in that it helped the Christians because Rome protected the church. But by that time, you see, you've had the councils. But he put an end to the persecution. And the church buildings that had been burned were being restored. And the heathenism was discouraged. Don't follow idols. Constantine nominally accepted Christianity. And then he abolished crucifixion and infanticide, or children being killed. And then slavery was regulated. And the gladiator contests were suppressed. So after Constantine's conversion, a lot of bad things were done as well. As you see, you've stepped away now from the New Testament church, local congregations worshiping according to the New Testament pattern. You've got the hierarchy that's building and building and building until 600 A.D. In the 600s, you have the first pope. Now, when people today talk about Peter being the first pope, that was never an issue early. That was something that happened in 600 as they tried to predate the papacy and prove the papacy as being an apostolic position, but it never was. The first pope was in 600s. But the apostate church was run like the Roman Empire. Heathen religions were just swept into the, quote, church without any change. And so they had, for example, the worship of Astarte, the spring goddess of fertility. And so the church said, let's just take that and convert it to Easter. So all these people that were heathens came out into the church and they started worshiping Easter instead of Astarte, which wasn't a change at all from heathenism. And we still today, a lot of churches of Christ, have some kind of special Easter services as though that's something biblical. Because we've accepted that. That passive idea is there. And so they brought much of their belief and practice into the church with images. Why does the Catholic Church have all the idols that they have? Because the heathen idols were brought into the church, just given another name. And so now we have an idol named Mary. And we have an idol named Peter. And we have an idol named James. We have an idol named Matthew. And all these others that people pray to, those were not New Testament practices. They were something that came in. And so what you have in the union of the church and state is that the church, instead of being patterned after the New Testament, was patterned after Rome. And when you look at the end result of that, the Roman Catholic Church in the year 600, here you see the Roman Empire, the way it was set up, with the emperor at the head. You had the Senate under that, the governor under that, the provincial governor under that, the civil authorities, civitas, under that, and then the common people. And so the church was set up like, had the Pope at the head, the council, and those were the archbishops. And then you had the bishops, the metropolitan bishop, the clergy, and the common people. So the common people, folks, had to go through all of those layers to get up to Christ. And the church started teaching, if you don't do what I say, I'm not going to let you have any grace. We control grace. So if you don't do what I tell you to do, I'm not going to let you, the church is not going to let you have any grace. And so they put limits on what you could do. And this hierarchy has to be obeyed. So you've got to go. When you pray, when we pray, we go to the throne of God. I don't go through any of those steps. I go to the throne of God through Christ, our Savior. Hierarchy is an invention of men that love prestige and power and prominence. The New Testament church was not that way. So here's the church through the ages. As you see, it began to develop practices that God never intended. Now, are you going to be passive like so many people and just accept that? Or will you have the strength to say, I want to go back to the New Testament church. I want to belong to the Lord's church. I want to pray to God through Jesus Christ. I want to worship in spirit and in truth. And that's what Northside is all about.
Amen.
We have no head except Christ. We have no human authority over us. Because we just go by the Bible.
Amen.
We submit to no councils. We have no creeds except the Bible. And we're simply New Testament Christians.
Amen.
Don't you want to be a part of that? Doesn't it appeal to you when you look back and read your Bible, your New Testament, that there was a church that was called the Church of Christ, Romans 16:16. And that people who were saved were added to the church, Acts 2 verse 47. And they were given the hope of heaven. And that's really what it's all about. We want to go to heaven when this life is over. Thank you for your good attention. If I've touched a heart in some way that you would like to become a child of God this morning by confessing your faith in Jesus, repenting of your sins, and being baptized, we encourage you to take a stand for the truth and let us know. We'll help you be baptized into Christ Jesus. If you've wandered away from the New Testament order and you've been a part of religious groups that have the hierarchy and the other problems that we've talked about this morning, give them up. Come back and just be a Christian with us. We invite you to come as we stand together and sing the invitation number.